They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now, laying down our pride and acknowledging that you speak a better word to us. As we look in faith to your word, it speaks to every situation in our lives today. It gives us wisdom to walk according or in a manner that is pleasing to you, in a manner that is in the pattern of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. We also confess our weakness, how prone we are to going our own way, to rejecting your word, to rejecting its truth, to thinking we know what's best for us. In this moment, we need your help. So Lord, will you please stir the indwelling Holy Spirit that we might have ears open to hear these words and apply these truths to our own lives, to our own attitudes towards how we look at Scripture and how we receive Scripture. Lord, I ask that you would give your people grace to hear your words today. It's in Jesus Christ's name I pray and we pray. Amen. You can be seated. So we've been going through chapter 8. We've been looking at this wonderful moment in the history of redemption where Jerusalem has been rebuilt and God's people are now being reestablished as his people. They have their identity back. They're coming back from exile. They're returning. So it's a very significant moment in history. And we see that the instrument for this restoration is the word of God. It's the law that they dug up and brought out, and Ezra is reading the law to the people, and it's stirring all these responses and all these actions in the heart of the people. And so we've been going through chapter 8, looking at these attitudes and the attitudes that we should also carry when we approach God's word, when we read scripture, when we listen to sermons. We've talked about the attitudes of reverence and worship and submission. We've talked about patterns of scripture that we might consider, like reading the scriptures uninterrupted in these large chunks. And we've also talked a little bit last week about the role of servants of scripture, priests, and in the New Testament today, pastors and elders, and how they are to minister the word and how you as God's people are to receive the word. As we continue on with chapter 8 and near its close, we're going to now look at the response that Scripture produces at the very personal and deep level of our emotions. Our emotions. Now, the exercise of Scripture, it is intellectual. Everybody has to deal with it intellectually. You have to look at the material. You have to process the truth, the claims, the knowledge. And from there, you have to decide what to do with it. You have to chew on it and then make a decision based on it. But in the process of consuming this information, the question is, how are we supposed to respond emotionally? Is there supposed to be some sort of emotional response? Some of us who are maybe not as prone to have an emotional response, does that mean that something's wrong with me? What role does emotion play in our consumption and our reading of Scripture? And this ties in to this pattern that we have, this tendency that we have to try to understand people in general through this kind of dichotomy system. A dichotomy of just means a divide. It's presenting two options that are kind of contrast from each other, and then we say to understand people better, are you more of this type of person or this type of person? Where in that dichotomy do you lie? And of course, one of the popular dichotomies, we find it in tests like the Myers-Briggs type indicator, if you've ever taken that, and you know your four letters. If you haven't, you can look it up. But one of the popular ones is, are you a thinker? Or are you a feeler? Are you a thinker or are you a feeler? Do you tend to process things more logically, seeking more understanding, gaining knowledge, or are you more emotional? Do you respond and process realities more according to your emotions? And in that way, we've also looked at reading the word with that dichotomy. I'm not saying that's a good or a bad thing. It kind of is just a thing. It's how we look at Scripture. So we look at how we read Scripture, and then we look at the ones who are more on the thinking side. These are the ones who find satisfaction when reading Scripture in gaining knowledge, in going deeper. You know, they're the ones who get the study Bibles and read the margins and then go online and look up more things. They want to know the historical context. They want to know the nuances. They want to know the languages. They find satisfaction in learning and processing truth systematically, taking what they've learned and putting it into systems so they could easier access it in life. That's the thinking approach, and that's how thinkers seek to get closer to God. When they read Scripture, this is where I tend to lean more on the thinking side. My job is to study Scripture, so I think it works out pretty well, but it comes with it some struggles. The thinker struggles to emotionally connect with the text. When the thinker approaches the text, more often than not, it's just a text. It doesn't seem like a living word. It speaks, and the thinker knows it's true, and the thinker is edified by the content, yet something is, it's not connecting as much. It's not moving them. And that's the strength of the one who approaches Scripture more emotionally. And these are the ones that you see after a quiet time who are crying. And you wonder, how can you be in tears after reading that? But they are, because it's connected with them in some deeper, more personal, more intimate way. And that's the edge of the one who's more of a feeler. They're more inclined towards feeling emotionally connected and moved to the Word of God. They could say with more honesty, with more of a genuineness that, you know, my Father's speaking to me when I read the word. You know, the feelers don't want complexity. They want simplicity. That's where they rest. That's where they really like to sit, in the simplicity, the clarity of Scripture that allows them to more readily internalize the truth of their Father. So Scripture, thinking, feeling, how do we approach it? And the exercise of consuming Scripture is meant to actually marry the two. It's actually supposed to be an exercise that is both thinking and feeling, understanding it and then emotionally responding to it. And too often we look at those things and we kind of put them against each other. You know, the thinkers look at the feelers and say, you're too sensitive. And there's so much truth here, you're not looking enough into it. And then, of course, the feelers look at the thinkers and say, you're too cold. You talk too much. You're looking for too much there. Just let it sit. Let it sit in. And so too often we do that. We pit them against each other. We criticize. But we have to realize, first of all, where we are on the spectrum, where you are on the spectrum. And the next thing you have to recognize is your need to go on the other side. How much you need the other side to kind of reconcile what this wonderful gift of Scripture means to be for you, what God means for it to be for you. So that's what I want to explore today, the relationship between understanding Scripture, all the things that we've talked about in the previous weeks, consuming it, receiving it, submitting to it, understanding it, and then the emotional response, how we engage with God's word emotionally in response. My first point is that Scripture moves emotions. Scripture moves emotions. Let me review very quickly for you who have not been here for many weeks or months. In Nehemiah chapter 8, this is a significant moment. This is the first moment that God's people were gathering as a people again after being exiled for years. Many of these people who had gathered had never seen Jerusalem in its full glory. They were a generation or two removed from the glory of, you know, King David's Israel. All these Jews knew was brokenness, was embarrassment, was shame. They were slaves to other nations. They were the source of derision for other nations. Remember Sanballat and Tobiah, for those who have been with us for Nehemiah? This is the story of the Jews. They're just being continually mocked and taken advantage of and cast off to the side. But in this moment, chapter 8, they're all gathered together because God has done something amazing. Through Nehemiah's ministry, God has allowed the walls of Jerusalem to be rebuilt, and now the people are gathered again, and they're receiving the book of the law, Scripture that they had never heard, many of them had never heard in their lives because of this exile. Here they were listening to God's word being read and explained by Ezra and by all these priests, and they were worshiping, they were standing, they were falling flat on their faces. This was a significant moment for God's people, and something interesting happens as we see in today's section of text. People started crying. People started to cry. Let me read verse 10. Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites said to the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Now we have to ask why they're crying. What is it that they heard that provoked this very somber emotional response? We should think that this is a time to rejoice. After all, God's people were seeing him working. They were being reconnected to him and to each other as they gathered together. They were being restored in their identity as the covenant people of God. They were hearing again those wonderful words, sweet like honey, the words of the book of the law being read from Ezra at the pulpit. We should expect there to be tears of joy. Why are there tears of lament? We must presume that the reason the people were weeping is in verse 8. The reason is because they understood. So the question is, what then did they understand as the law was being read to them, as they consumed the content of this Torah, this holy book, the law? Something hit them. They realized something that moved their emotions and led them to mourn. And that's where Nehemiah leaves it. There's no further detail, but I think we can connect the dots. I even think we can find the general address of the part of the Old Testament that the people were hearing that caused them to mourn and to weep. If you notice in verse 14, which is what we'll talk about in 2 weeks, at that point, the Jewish people are studying the law, and they come upon this section that talks about the people of Israel dwelling in booths during the seventh month. Of course, that's a holiday. It's called the Feast of Booths. And so in that section, they find the part of the text in the Old Testament, Older Testament, that talks about this festival. So I think we can presume that it's somewhere around that area, which also happens to be the end of the book of the law. It's in Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the book of the law. And it's somewhere in that area, prior to that text about the Feast of Booths, that the people heard words that caused them to cry. If you can turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 31. So a little bit of a Bible traveling here. It's the fifth book of the Bible, the last book of that Torah, the book of the law. This is what they were hearing from Ezra. Now, I draw your attention to Deuteronomy 31, verses 9 through 10, because that's the section where they learn again about this Feast of the Booths, and so they actually listen to that. But now I want to draw your attention just a few chapters prior, chapter 28. So it's safe for us to presume that these are the words that they were hearing. And I want you to listen to these words. I'm just going to read a smattering of these verses. And chapter 28 in Deuteronomy, it's this chapter that are filled with blessings and curses. So what God is doing as he's preparing the people to enter the promised land, he's saying, here's my covenant. If you keep it, if you obey it, here's the blessings. And if you disobey it, here's the curses. Now, let me read for you some of these curses. Let's go to verse 33. A nation that you have not known shall eat up the fruit of your ground and of all your labors, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually. Now, do you think that was pretty personal for these exiled Jews? I think so. That was their experience. They were enslaved to these nations. At this point in history, Nehemiah, it was Persia. And then look with me at verse 36. The Lord will bring, remember, these are the curses of not following the covenant. The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone. And you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away. And then here's the one that really hits home. Go to verse 49 with me. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, Persia, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. It shall eat the offspring of your cattle and the fruit of your ground until you are destroyed. It shall not leave you grain, wine, or oil, the increase of your herds or the young of your flock until they have caused you to perish. Here we go, verse 52. They shall besiege you in all your towns, until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout all your land. Now, for the exiled Jew to hear this section of scripture, the light bulb came on. This is why my life is so painful. The word of God shows me. It shows us why we are in the sad state that we're in. It's because we broke the covenant with God. It's because, despite the warnings that were in the law, that are in the law of God continually, it's because they broke the covenant that they were in this mess. It's because they broke the law of God. They were lawbreakers, law transgressors, or in other words, they were sinners. It's because of sin they were here. People of God, how do you respond when you hear scriptures talking about sin? Talking about the reality that you are a lawbreaker. How do you respond when you read a verse or a chapter about your own fallenness? And say you're reading through the book of Romans, and you hit chapter 1, verse 18, where it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, that's men and women, mankind, who by their unrighteousness suppress truth. How do you respond when you get to chapter 3, verse 10, where it says, none are righteous? No, not one. Or when you go a few verses later in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Or when you keep going, chapter 5, verse 12, where it says, death has spread to all men because all sinned. Or you keep going to chapter 6, verse 23, where it says, the wages of sin is death. If you read scripture, or if you hear God's word, and you have not been moved by the realization of your own sin, of your own depravity, if you've read all the stories in the Old Testament of Israel's rebellion, and if you have not realized that their stories are your story, they are your story, the story of the consistent storyline that defines all of mankind, you and I included, if you have not realized that the story of the fall from grace is your story, then there's a problem. Then you have a problem. And here is where emotion comes into play. See, this is where emotion is valuable. An emotional response is a verification that something's moved you. It's a stamp of approval that something has hit close to home. Even the most logical, the coldest, quote unquote, the coldest people know this truth. Because all of us have been created to be emotional. I think our culture doesn't want men to be emotional. It's a very unhealthy goal that has been presented for a manly man to be somebody who is removed from all emotions. That's not how God created us. Every single one of us has been hardwired with these emotions to respond to situations. You know emotions. You know, this is why you could go on your phone and you scroll through Facebook and your news feed is filled with all these horrible stories of people dying around the world, and yeah, you're just cold to it because it just happens so often. And you're like, oh, another one. But then all of a sudden you read a story and it's somebody you know. A friend that you went to school with. You know, God forbid, a family member, somebody close, and you see that newsfeed, and this has happened. This horrible thing has happened. And it moves you. It moves you, unlike those other posts could, because it has hit you. It's something personal. See, that's emotion. It's a sign of a heart that is moved. And yes, emotions are dangerous because they can be unreliable at times. They can be manipulated and manipulative in all kinds of ways, but when we process scripture, when we consider its truths and lay them upon our lives, we cannot help but be moved. And if scripture does not move you, if reading about sin and failure does not move you, it doesn't have to be weeping and tears, but if it doesn't emotionally move you, if your heart is not rumbled, then you have a problem. Scripture moves emotions. It takes you to depths in a way that no other book or story can. Because this is God's word we're talking about. This is the word that's sharper than any double-edged sword. This is the word that speaks, that goes forth, that does not return void or empty. You cannot help but be moved. You know, and it's not only that it takes you to the depths. Scripture also takes you to the heights. It takes you to the heavens themselves as it shows you this picture of what God has done. You know, look at verse 12. There's such a quick turnaround there, isn't there? They're mourning, they're weeping, and then in verse 12, it says, the people made great rejoicing. How do we have such a quick emotional turnaround? It says, because they understood the words that were declared to them. They understood, then they cried, then they understood again, and then they rejoiced. That's what scripture does. It moves our emotions. You know, perhaps it was when the people had Deuteronomy chapter 30 explained to them. Because remember, after those curses, they get to Deuteronomy chapter 30, and it talks about what happens after the curses. God actually ends his book of the law with these wonderful words of hope. Let me read these verses to you. If you return to the Lord your God, if you repent, you and your children, and if you obey his voice and all that I command you today with all your heart, with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. He'll gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. I'm willing to bet that this is the text that was unpacked to the people to turn their mourning into dancing. Does scripture move you like this? Consider that today. It tells you a lot about your heart. Is it moving you today? Does it take you to heights? Does it take you to depths? Have you opened your heart to it? And if not, you need to consider that. Perhaps there is sin that has hardened your heart to the truth of scripture. Perhaps you need to do some repenting yourself. And repentance is like the sweet breeze that really dispels this fog of sin. You need to repent and come to scripture again with ears of faith, with a heart ready to listen to the voice of your Father. Understand it. Respond to it. Now, I think that's one of the great victories of the evil one today is that he has so many distractions for us. You know what distractions do? They take us away from doing something more meaningful. Reading scripture is not just about reading scripture. It's thinking about it. It's meditating on the word. And perhaps that's what some of you need to do. Looking at the Bible, you know, asking of it, you know, what is God trying to tell me about myself? But more importantly, what is God trying to tell me about himself? That takes energy and thinking. And somebody once said that true theology leads to doxology. And what that means is true theology, true understanding, true seeking knowledge of God and who he is and what he's accomplished, that leads to doxology, that leads to praise. That leads to emotional response of joy. Without the response, is your theology worth it? Is your understanding, is your knowledge worth it? I would say it isn't. So scripture moves our emotions. It's not vice versa. Scripture moves our emotions. Emotions don't move scripture. Emotions don't change scripture. They don't twist the steadfast reality or truth of what is presented in scripture. Scripture is the thermostat here. We're the thermometers. We respond to where the thermostat takes us. We don't redefine scripture just because we're feeling a certain way, just because we're experiencing something, as horrible as that experience might be in your life, that doesn't give you a place to reinterpret or readjust scripture to fit what you need or what you want. Truth is truth. That's the thing about truth. It never changes. It stays truth regardless of circumstances. So, the second point, emotions must submit to scripture. Okay? Scripture moves emotions, but emotions must submit to scripture. This is put on display in verse 10. And there in verse 10, we have the people mourning and weeping, and Ezra says this. He says, go your way. Go away. Go your way. Eat the fat. Drink sweet wine. Send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. Essentially, Ezra's saying, hey, stop crying and go away. Go eat fat. Go drink wine. Go give your stuff away. And you might think, hey, that's kind of what I do when I'm sad. I get a quart of fat ice cream, and I eat it, and I get my alcohol, and I drink, and I drown my sorrows. And that's not what Ezra is saying to the people. It's not some kind of brushing off and just go and be who you are. What these are signs of a feast. And in the Old Testament, when there was reason for celebration, it was always accompanied with these actions. Eating the fattened calf, for there is great reason to celebrate. Bringing out the wine. Being merry, being cheerful together. And so what Ezra is commanding them is to have a great celebration. Now's not the time to cry. Now's the time to rejoice. And verse 12 emphasizes that because it says that the response was not just rejoicing, it was a great rejoicing. Every adjective in the Bible matters. It was a great rejoicing. This wasn't fake. It wasn't Ezra saying, hey, stop crying, be happy. Okay, I gotta put my smiley face on and do my best. It wasn't that. This was a true emotional swing. This was true rejoicing. Do you see that their emotions were tempered by Scripture? That Scripture moved their emotions? That their emotions submitted to the truth of Scripture? And what I'm not suggesting here is that you just have to ignore emotions. I'm not suggesting you just cast it off to the side and forget about it. Ezra is not rebuking the Israelites because they're having this emotional response of weeping. He wasn't telling them, suck it up. He wasn't saying, stop crying. He was taking their weeping and he was bringing it into the context of truth. Bringing all of it. Do you see that? He's shining a new and a different light on that. It didn't change the weeping. It didn't change their experience. But it brought it into a new light, a greater light, an eternal light. Ezra mentions a brief statement in verse 10 that really, that's what this is all about. In verse 10, Ezra says this. He says, do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. There it is. The joy of the Lord is your strength. He doesn't say your joy is your strength. So be happy so that the bad stuff goes away. No, he takes their mourning and he aligns it to this truth, the joy of Yahweh. The joy of your Father is your strength. And then the text just keeps going. So once again, we're faced with the task, what does that mean? What is the joy of the Lord? And though I'm sure there are great books even written about that phrase, we don't have to look too far to know what the joy of the Lord is. What makes God happy? What brings the creator of the heavens and the earth great joy? It's what's happening in Nehemiah. That's the joy of the Lord. It's him redeeming situations. It's him restoring his people when they repent, when they return to him. It's him gathering his people back together, bringing them into one place, allowing them to hear the life-giving truths of the word proclaimed from a servant. It's God reconnecting people with their past and leading them into their future. It's God proving once again, in the face of all these challenges in Nehemiah, that he's bigger. That he's bigger and greater than any situation, and he is stronger and can overcome any odds that the world might present. It is God showing that his arm is mighty. His arm of salvation is strong. And it brings God great joy when God's people recognize that and return to him and trust in him alone. That's the truth that puts the Israelites' mourning into context. And that same truth is ours today. The joy of the Lord is my strength and your strength. You see, when you understand that truth, it helps you to carry everything that you are and everything that you're dealing with today It helps you to bring that into the light of that truth, and there is a change. There is a response. It puts your emotions in the right context. Whatever you might be going through, whatever struggle there is, whatever overwhelming situation, and they are overwhelming, aren't they? You know, somebody might unwillingly shame you by saying, hey, God never gives you more than you can handle. I can't handle this. Does that mean that God messed up with me? Does that mean I'm not worth? You know, that's not true. There are things that we cannot handle. And each of you has these. And don't minimize your struggles because, oh, you know, so many people have it so much worse. You all bear your struggles. Academics, students, so much struggle there. So much of our culture and our parents' culture has tied that into your identity, where you actually define your worth according to your academic performance. What a shame that is. That's a lot of struggle that you bear. Finals times is a time of spiritual warfare because you're so stressed out about performing, doing well. You know, those who are adulting, bills, debt, health, failing health, strained relationships. And apart from all these things, there's also that thing called sin that all of us struggle with. This particular struggle with sin that we realize as we look at the scripture more, we realize just how sinful we are, and it feels like we're never going to win. We're never going to change. God's never going to change us. We have to remember this truth, bring all this stuff into the light of this truth. The joy of Yahweh is my strength. What is God's joy? To redeem. To bring light out of darkness. To restore. The New Testament puts it like this. He works for the good of all those who love him. All those who are called according to his purpose. If you're in Christ, that's your truth today. Every situation. Emotions are tempered and hearts are strengthened by the unchanging truth of God's joy to save his people. Rejoicing is possible in times of great trial. Not only in times, in a life of great trial. Rejoicing is possible. It pleased the Lord to do something astounding to make this possible. In Isaiah 53, the prophet writes there about God sending a servant. And it says there that God was pleased to crush the servant. It says there that this servant was a man of sorrows. And of course, we know that that servant is talking about Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. And that's our strength. That's our hope. That's our joy. We can be joyful because he was a man of sorrows. We can exult in God's glory because he was humiliated. We can rejoice in new life because of his death. That's the joy of the Lord, to save you in Christ. I hope and pray that that will be your strength in every situation. You know, as we sang in the hymn, whether it's peace like a river attending my way, or whether sorrows like sea billows are rolling, whatever my lot, Lord, teach me to say it's well. It is well, it is well with my soul. Please pray with me. Oh Lord, help your people. Our burdens are so heavy. Emotions are raw. We feel as David that we are parched, that we are walking through a desert. It's so heavy. Help us in faith to recognize that though that may be, there is an eternal truth that is far greater, that puts all this into perspective. You, God, have redeemed us. You are redeeming us. You will redeem us. Because we have Christ. I pray that the reality of what Christ has done and who he is will seep into every corner of the lives of your people. That whatever it is, whether it's rejoicing or whether it's mourning, that in every season and every different emotional experience, that they would always be brought back to that wonderful truth. It is your joy to save us that is our strength. So help us, Lord, to walk faithfully. We ask these things, pleading nothing of our own works, of our own righteousness, but pleading only the name of your good and faithful servant, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.